You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Today, we're going to be spending a little bit more time in Luke. And don't worry, we are eventually going to get to Acts, but we're going to spend a little bit more time in Luke, and then we're going to talk about one of my favorite passages, which is from 1 Corinthians. So back in Luke 24, so if you recall, last week we talked about the first part of this story. These two disciples, after the death, and unbeknownst to them, the resurrection of Christ, these two disciples are walking back to their home in Emmaus. And they encounter Jesus. And in verse 27, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see it I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God." This is a strange passage, an odd story. It starts in fading light and abject doubt. And these are things that don't belong anywhere near the end of a triumphant story. But it's important to see this aspect of the story with clear eyes. The 3 days of absence is as much a part of the story as what follows it. It's also a part of the story that we ourselves did not have to live through. And it's a part of the story that we don't generally talk about in church. This is because we've been told somewhere along the line that we must always give an impression of blissful tranquility, even during times of pain and turmoil and trouble. We must take a cold, stoic attitude. Eliminate grief and uncertainty from our lives. At the same time, since this passage is a part of our scripture, those 3 days are a part of our story. And our lives are not wholly without periods during which God seems absent. Times of divine hiddenness. Indeed, some lives seem riddled with long periods of darkness and loss and doubt. A huge swath of territory from Haiti on up through the eastern coast of this country may be feeling these things as we speak. To the first disciples, this absence was palpable, tangible. They had witnessed firsthand the death of their teacher at the hands of the Romans, and it was not a quick and simple disposal, but an execution intended to highlight the indomitable power and supremacy of the Roman Empire, a death characterized above all by shame and public humiliation. It's in the shadow of this sort of defeat that we encounter the two disciples walking back to Emmaus. And notice that they don't feel any shame or embarrassment at the thought of expressing their doubts and disillusionment, even to this person whom they perceive at this point to be a stranger. This is because the expression of these things was a regular part of Jewish life and worship. The Jews did not hide the fact that they sometimes felt God's absence from their lives, nor did they hide their questions and doubts. Indeed, these things were not only tolerated in Jewish tradition, they were underlined in public corporate worship through the lament psalms that they would read together publicly. Texts like Job and Jeremiah and Ecclesiastes. The story ends in victory, but that victory looks very different than they expected it to look. And it doesn't involve a quick, simple, and easy resolution. They have to sit and stew in it for a few days after Christ's death. Among other things, we should take from this that it is perfectly legitimate to be troubled, to express our doubts and grief, not only to each other, but to God. And in response to loss and pain, we need not and should not respond to each other with quick and simple answers. What we see in Scripture is that Jewish and Christian grief is accepted and shared in community with each other and with God. It's not resisted or avoided, extracted or condemned. And it's also not the end of the story. In Luke 24, for the first time in the whole book, Jesus' disciples recognize him. Their eyes are now open. They see him for who he really is. They now finally understand that Messiah and crucifixion go together. And it's at that moment that he disappears from their sight. What's clear is that Jesus' story is a different story than they thought it was. That Jesus' victory is a different victory, a bigger victory than they thought it was. A resurrection fellowship they themselves are called to participate in. And they begin to see in this way that Jesus' continued presence with them will not be what they might have expected it to be. One thing that's striking about this passage is that although Jesus illuminates Scripture to them, they still don't fully recognize him. They don't see who he is until he breaks bread with them. That's important. Remember that the writer includes certain stories describing things in certain ways. He leaves out other stories, right? All in order to send a particular message. He doesn't tell us what these guys were wearing, what their favorite color was, how old they were. He does tell us about the breaking of the bread. This story of the breaking of the bread is a crucial theme in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. At the center of many of the stories is fellowship around a table, a meal. This passage in particular echoes the story of the Last Supper and the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, a guest in their house, takes on the role of host, welcoming them to their own table, breaking and sharing bread with them. What the writer seems to be telling the reader is that in this shared meal, Christ is present. Christ is visible, recognizable, detectable to his disciples. Christ reveals himself, his ongoing presence to his community. Contrary to the apparent victory of Roman power over him, through his word and through his meal, he is present. Christ's fellowship with his followers has only just begun. This communion with Christ continues on into the book of Acts and the earliest Christian community. Around tables, we will see Christian community forged and formed, boundaries crossed and reframed, identity reshaped, resurrection life proclaimed. We'll explore that as we make our way through the book of Acts together. Today, I want to fast forward a few decades to another place where we can see this same thing at work. 1 Corinthians 11. This is one of my favorite passages, another odd text. So remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a group of Christians, a diverse group from all around the Roman Empire. They live in a massive port city that's full of temples and idols and money and poverty and all sorts of other things. And the Christians there are struggling to get along. They write to Paul with questions. They reveal divisions and challenges. And Paul responds with the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. So in verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, "Now in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it's not for the better but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, what is the problem here? Apparently, the wealthier Corinthian Christians who were able to get to the gathering earlier than the poorer Christians, perhaps because the poorer ones had to work longer hours in the day. But for whatever reason it is, the wealthier people are there together before the poorer people, and they're eating up all the food, drinking up all the wine, so that to the point that some are even becoming drunk, and to the point that there is nothing left once the poorer Christians get to church. And this enrages Paul. Notice that he doesn't just say they're performing the Lord's Supper badly. He says they're not performing it at all. Right? These are strong words. Also notice his response. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't just say, be nice. Right? He doesn't even appeal to some famous teaching from Jesus. Right? He points them back to the story. He points them back to the Last Supper. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Why does he say that in this context? Why does he point them back to that story? The reason, I think, is because he thinks that's the story that defines them. That's the story that binds them together. And they've been tempted to tell other stories, to be defined in terms of other stories. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim something. When you eat this meal, when we gather around this table, we're making a proclamation. In other words, we're saying, this is our story. Several years ago, you may recall, Gabby Giffords was shot at she was giving a speech at a political rally. And she suffered a head injury, and it was a long, slow recovery. And I don't know much about music therapy or musical therapy, but from what I've read about her recovery, part of the recovery involved singing songs around her and ultimately with her. And one of the songs that ultimately had a big impact on her recovery, apparently, was the song, This Little Light of Mine. She had grown up singing that song. That song was grounded into her, it was rooted in her soul to the point that it helped her to wake back up. That was one of the songs that was linked to her identity in a very literal way, right? It helped her to regain herself. That was one of her songs. Paul is telling the Corinthians that they're singing the wrong song. They're letting other songs define them. They're coming around this table and failing to realize what they're supposed to be proclaiming when they share this meal together. Their song is a song of a crucified Messiah. Their song is a song about cross-shaped lives following after this crucified Messiah. Notice also, this is sort of a side note, but notice that it's not really necessarily the case that they're being malicious. It's not like the rich are sprinting to church so that they can shovel all the food into their mouths just so that nobody else will have any when they're done. Right? I want to make sure they don't have any bread or juice when they get here. Right? They're not being malicious about it. They're just apathetic. They don't care. Right? The poorer people are not on their radar. And for Paul, this is an offense that goes to the very root of their identity, to the point that he says they're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper when they celebrate in this way, when they're divided from each other, when they define themselves in terms of their wealth and their status rather than in terms of the cross. Notice another thing that's important to reflect on when we're thinking through what Paul says here. When we're looking at this passage where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Notice he doesn't say, remember me while you do this. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Every Thanksgiving and Christmas, really as often as I can to remain healthy, I make my mother's cinnamon rolls. So at least a couple of times a year, I'll make my mother's cinnamon rolls. She passed away 10 years and a couple of days ago. And I do that in large part in remembrance of her. That doesn't just mean that I'm remembering something about her or that I'm thinking about her at every moment that I'm making and consuming these cinnamon rolls, but that the act itself is an act of remembrance. It's a rejoining of that story. It's a bringing that story again and again into the present. This is what it means to do this in remembrance. Not just that we're talking about something that's in our intellect, something that we're thinking about, remembering something intellectually, but that like the Jews celebrating the Passover, they are rejoining that story of God's redemption. They're bringing that story again and again and again into the present, defining their lives in terms of it, reminding themselves that this is their song. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean to be called again and again back to the story of the cross? What does it mean for us to come to rejoin this story of a crucified Messiah? Well, I'll tell one more story. This is a guy named a bishop in South Africa, Peter Story, I think was his name, in the 90s, under apartheid. And he says, I once received a phone call in the early hours of the morning telling me one of my black clergy in a very racist town 60 miles from Johannesburg had been arrested by the secret police. I got up, drove out there, picked up another minister, and then went looking for him. When we found the prison where he was and demanded to see him, we were accompanied by a large white Afrikaner guard to a little room where we found Ike Moloabi sitting on a bench, wearing a sweatsuit and looking quite terrified. He had been pulled out of bed in the small hours of a freezing winter morning and dragged off like that. I said to the guard, we're going to have communion. And I took out of my pocket a little chalice and a tiny little bottle of communion wine and some bread in a plastic sachet. I spread my pocket handkerchief on the bench between us and made the table ready. And we began the liturgy. When it was time to give the invitation, I said to the guard, this table is open to all. So if you would like to share with us, please feel free to do so. This must have touched some place in his religious self, because he took the line of least resistance and nodded rather curtly. I consecrated the bread and the wine and noticed that Ike was beginning to come to life a little. He could see what was happening here. Then I handed the bread and the cup to Ike because one always gives the sacrament first to the least of Christ's brothers or sisters, the ones that are hurting the most. And Ike ate and drank. Next must surely be the stranger in your midst. So I offered bread and cup to the guard. You don't need to know too much about South Africa to understand that what white Afrikaner racists felt about letting their lips touch a cup from which a black person had just drunk. The guard was in a crisis. He would either have to overcome his prejudice or refuse the means of grace. After a long pause, he took the cup and sipped from it, and for the first time, I saw a glimmer of a smile on Ike's face. Then I took something of a liberty with the truth and said, in the Methodist liturgy, we always hold hands when we say the grace. And very stiffly, the guard reached out his hand and took Ike's. And there we were in a little circle, holding hands, while I said the ancient words of benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. That's the end of the story. What I want out of that story is a great climactic conclusion. The guard is cured of his racism. The prisoner is freed. A great wave of renewal and transformation sweeps across the population. But we don't get that out of the story. And that's actually important. As T.S. Eliot put it, for us there is only the trying. The rest is not our business. Our job is not changing hearts. Our job is to recognize Christ's presence as we gather around this table. To recognize that his victory is not a victory of domination and death, but over domination and death and corruption and fear. We are called to allow our own hearts to be crucified with Christ and to live out that change in our own lives. We cannot control what other people do, but we can choose to submit to the lordship of Christ. We can choose to submit to having transformed hearts and living cross-shaped lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you for all the good things that you give us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds, soften and transform our hearts, teach us to take up our crosses and die with Christ. We pray that you would bind us together around this table at which you are the host. We thank you for the mercy, the grace, the love that you show us. We pray that you would move through us to extend those things to ourselves and all the people around us. We pray all through Christ our Lord. Amen.